chapter number 13. Mark chapter number 13. Look at this whole chapter briefly, but I'm just going to read two verses this evening and focus on those first two verses of Mark chapter number 13. And you follow along as I read. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering and said to him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I want to look tonight at the tragedy, I'm going to call it, of the temple. The tragedy of the temple. We'll go a direction that you might not immediately recognize here, but we'll get there eventually. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the tragedy of the temple, and our bodies are the temple of God. And we refer to this building sometimes as the church. And we pray that you would give us clarity of thought tonight and challenge us tonight to have a deeper, more meaningful, more real relationship with you. And bless now your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The tragedy of the temple. Of course, the temple is a place where God meets with his people. It's a place where God's presence is known. In the Old Testament, we think of the temple as God's testimony, God's treasure. In fact, the articles in the temple, he often refers to them as his testimony. This is the heart of the nation of Israel, the witness of God's redemption to the world. A lot of folks read the Bible, they don't understand that the reason God chose Israel is to not because he's going to make better than anybody else, but the main reason was so they can be witness to all the Gentile nations. And they failed in that respect, which was their greatest failure, of course, in rejecting their own Messiah and the rest of the world's Messiah as well. This is the place of sacrifice and worship. This was a holy place in the Old Testament. The most reverend place in the Old Testament was the temple and the priests that served in that temple. It's a significant place of God's choosing. If you were to look at the place where the temple once sat, you'd find that this is the very same place where Abram once offered his son Isaac on the altar. This was the heart of the promised land. This was the place that God was leading Moses to in the nation in the days of the Exodus, the nation of Israel, as they left Egypt. In the tabernacle of the Old Testament, before they had a permanent dwelling place, God, you remember, led them by the tabernacle. The tabernacle was always set up as they wandered in the wilderness in the very heart, the very center of the camp of Israel. And now it is the very center of the city of Jerusalem, the very center of the capital city of God. And Jerusalem, of course, is the city of God. Jerusalem's got a number of names. We think maybe the primary name is the city of Zion, the city of Salem. And many other, I counted over 70 different names at Jerusalem, and even Tirzah was one of them, dog named Tirzah. A lot of different names, but this was the very heart of God. This was the apple of God's eye, the tragedy of the temple. I want to look at, first of all, concerning the building of the temple. Who built the temple? What building is this? When we think of the temple, I want to give you a few things to think of here concerning the building of the temple. And by the way, God didn't desire a temple. God preferred a tabernacle. God preferred a tabernacle that can be picked up and moved from place to place, or a tent. And God gave specific detailed instructions to Moses to build that tabernacle and all the instruments of that tabernacle. And not only he gave them to Moses, but he raised up two men, some of my favorite characters in the Bible that you very seldom hear anything about, a man named Bezalel and Aholiab, that God gave them special abilities, special talents to make the instruments that God instructed Moses to make. You know, we sometimes think of the man of God, Moses. He was the one who did all this. He couldn't have done anything without these men behind him doing the work that God had commanded them and enabled them to do through the grace of God. This tabernacle was the place where the glory of God rested. When Moses first built that tabernacle with Bezalel's and Aholiab's help and all the others that God gave special talents and ability to, and they dedicated that tabernacle, and the glory of God came down to dwell in that. What a special place that was. And of course, we realize that David, later the king of Israel, determined in his heart that he would build God a permanent dwelling place. And God said, that's not my first choice, but we'll allow you to do it. Actually, not you, but we'll allow your son to do it. And David drew up the plans for that temple, though he never saw it built himself. And he used the same design that God gave Moses for the tabernacle, only this was going to be bigger and better and more permanent location. Then, of course, Solomon built that great temple we read about, we talk about often in the Old Testament, the original temple. In Solomon's day, it was by far the most elaborate building and the greatest building in all the world. Great wonder of the world, what he was able to do in building that temple. And Solomon was the king of Israel during the greatest days in Israel's history. Well, I say that with reservation because the greatest days are yet to come in the book of Revelation. But as far as this world's concerned, in fact, there's one other king that said excelled in Solomon's glory, but he didn't walk with God like Solomon did in his early day. This was the great day in Israel's history. And you remember prayer of Solomon. He dedicated that temple. One of the verses that you hear quoted often and applied to America today, that if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked way. That was God speaking to Solomon. The way you ought to read a couple of chapters before that, as Solomon prayed and what he prayed to God, and now God's talking to Solomon and reminding him that this is the place that will meet with my people. This is that special place, the temple of God. And of course, the glory of God was evident in that temple. But then the Israelites forsook God. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple that Solomon had once built in the glory days of Israel. And then the temple was rebuilt by somebody after the years of captivity by, again, one of my favorite names. It was in the name, in the days of Ezra, but the one who actually rebuilt the temple was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, what a name. You could hear him growing up in his home. But Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. And by the way, he was helped by Cyrus, king of Persia, to rebuild this temple. This temple was bigger and really exceeded Solomon's temple in its majesty. In many ways, it was better than Solomon's temple. But the old-timers stood back and said, that temple was being built, but there's something missing here. This ain't the same. We remember that old temple, and this is a greater building, but it's not the same as that temple that we once knew. But still, it was a great place that Zerubbabel rebuilt in the days as told about in the book of Ezra. But again, that temple was eventually neglected. It was looted. It was left in ruins. We come to the silent years, the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You don't read anything in the Bible because they're silent years. God didn't speak. God didn't record anything. But there's a lot of history that took place during those 400 silent years. And a lot of it had to do with the temple that Jesus would one day stand in. Because Zerubbabel's temple, which was built on the site of Solomon's temple, was pretty much a wasteland now. And now another temple was built. In fact, this temple took longer than all the others to build. It took over 40 years to, really it's called a renovation of the temple, but the temple was pretty much in ruins, and it was built almost from the ground up. And this temple was built by Herod the Great. I call him the Herod the Not-So-Great. And he was known, one of his greatest accomplishments in history was the buildings that he built for the city of Rome. And the temple was one of them. It was his pride and joy. He wanted to do something for the nation of Israel, thinking that he might earn some kind of merit or favor with God's people. And he finished this temple during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, this was a much bigger building, a more elaborate building, a more costly building. And it took much longer to build this temple, but it was by far the best of the three temples as far as the building's concerned. But something's missing. It's the biggest and best of the temples. And it was the glory of Israel and the glory of Herod. God doesn't share his glory with anybody. But Herod said, this is my glory too. And the disciples here had brought Jesus to the temple, and they were impressed by the beauty. And they were seeing Jesus. Did you see that? Look at this building over here. Can you look at the size of these rocks that were carved, these stones that were carved, and they weighed massive amounts. Hundreds of tons. Each individual rock, and overlined with gold, and one of the most majestic buildings in the entire Roman Empire. And God was given the glory along with Herod for that temple. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 12, was that the verse? No, Matthew 12, it was Matthew 10. I was going to say the same verse the fourth time for Garrett. It was in Matthew 12 where Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders of his day, as he was often said, and I say unto you that there is one in this place greater than the temple, speaking of himself. And of course, they didn't understand that. The disciples really didn't understand what he was saying. But this visit of Jesus in Mark chapter number 13 was not the first time Jesus had been to that temple. But it's the first time anybody's ever pointed out to him what a beautiful building it is. You see, he had been there as a child. Remember, he was 13 years old. His parents took him there. And the temple was not quite done then. It was still under construction, if you study the history. It was over 40 years that Herod was building that temple. But this time, it's completed. But when he was younger, it was not yet completed. And there he spoke to the leaders of Israel and confounded the what a message that is for young people today. What a challenge that is for young people. It's a blessing today that a young person that can tell me the names of the books of the Bible. Well, I grew up in Sunday school, but what do you know about the Bible? Well, I don't really know much about it. But Jesus has confounded the religious leaders of his day. As a young man, as a 13-year-old, he had some character. He had some discipline. He had some understanding of things. You say, well, he was God. Well, he was man, too. And as a child, and of course, later on, when he began his ministry, after he was baptized by John, one of the first places he went after his ministry, of course, did some miracles, but then he did a visit to the temple. And what did he do in that temple at the beginning of his ministry? He cleansed it. He cast out the money changers. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye made it a den of thieves. Not only was he talking to the religious leader, but the temple itself. This big, elaborate building was not what it was supposed to be. The tragedy of the temple. And then again in the end of his ministry, 3 years later, well, not quite 3 years later, he come back to the temple. Again, in his triumphal entry, we call it. It's really his final rejection of the nation of Israel. As he comes into the city that was just covered in earlier in the Gospel of Mark, and he again goes into the temple. And the same thing. He chases the money changers out of the temple. And again says, my house should be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. And then, of course, he's back and forth in chapter number 12 in Jerusalem, in back and forth in and out of the temple, in different places around Jerusalem. Now he's back in the city of Jerusalem, and the disciples say, look at this building. Look at this temple, Jesus. What a great place this is. What a magnificent building this is. And this is all to the glory of God. God doesn't share his glory. It's also, in the Romans' eyes, the glory of Herod, the not so great. And Jesus gives a prophecy in verse number 2. Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And by the way, this prophecy was exactly fulfilled. Less than in the year AD 70, about 40 years later, less than 40 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled. And a building that could not be destroyed in the eyes of the Romans, in the eyes of the Jews, it could be destroyed. This was God's glory. The temple was ransacked and burned to the ground by Titus, who would be a future emperor of the Roman Empire. It was destroyed in 70 AD. And Titus really didn't intend to destroy the temple because he wanted to honor this as a tribute to Herod. But it really caught on fire on accident and ended up burning to the ground, other than the frame and the stones that were still piled on top of each other. But wait a minute, those stones are still there. Jesus said not one stone is going to be cast on top. You remember those stones were lined with what? Gold and precious metal. What happens to that when it gets hot? It melts, and when it's a liquid, what's it do? It runs down. Hey, there's gold in them air rocks. And folks went treasure hunting, and folks looted and destroyed, and that temple was all but destroyed, just as Jesus prophesied. Now, what's the tragedy of the temple? We'll get to it in a minute. But I got thinking along this line. How we often, like the disciples and like the Jews, we trade a relationship with God for a building. Not necessarily a building, a brick and mortar and stone, but something of our own making. The temple was worshipped rather than the person of God. And how easy it is to get in that mindset. This is a part of our sin nature that's just a natural thing for us to do. That's one of the reasons why Christianity is different. Well, of course, it's different than any other religion because it's about a relationship, not about a religion. Christianity has, I know this is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, Ishtar Sunday, whatever you want to call it. Christianity has no holidays because those holidays become an object of worship. Christianity has no symbols. Now, of course, traditions have brought us symbols that call themselves Christian because those symbols become objects of worship. That's just our human nature. God knew that, so he gave us Christianity without any of that stuff, and he had those in the nation of Israel because they were all types. They were prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, but now the Messiah has come. We don't need those things anymore. We've got the real thing. We've got him. We don't need all those external things that we tend to cling to. Now, I know this kind of goes away against our way of thinking because that is our human nature and our mindset. And our church, and we understand this, our church is not the building. You know, sometimes people come in here for special occasions, for weddings or funerals or just to visit, and they walk around the building and say, this is a beautiful church. And I said, the church ain't here. This is just a building. But sometimes that becomes a distraction. Now, this is a special place. It demands a lot of attention. I personally desire to make it a clean and do the best possible thing we could and most inviting place that we can for visitors and for a comfortable place for God's people. And to be quite honest, sometimes the task is overwhelming and the things that need to be done to keep up the building and some of the things I walked around this morning and I was a little bit embarrassed about some of the things that I see around the building that I'm going to give attention to this week. But it's an overwhelming task to maintain a building, but this building's not the church. But it's easy to think that way. And it's secondary to the people. The people are the church. The building's just a place that we gather. I heard in the little bit of news I heard this yesterday, actually, there's a fire in Chicago in a missionary Baptist church at a historic building. That made me feel old because that historic building, I think, was built the year after I was born. But the church has been in existence for much longer than that, and it burned to the ground. And I heard again this morning they interviewed the pastor. The pastor said the church is still meeting. We don't have a building to meet in, but we're still meeting. We don't need a building, but a building is nice, and we need to be careful we don't that doesn't become an object of worship. This is something that's built with man's hands. It has no magical powers. But more than the idea of a building, talking about a physical building, but other things that we trade a relationship with God for something else. A man-made religion is, we sometimes trade a relationship with God for a man-made religion. A lot of folks have a false sense of heaven, a false sense of a relationship with God that's not based upon truth. You ask the average person today, and how do you get to heaven? Well, you've got to be good enough. I'm good enough, I get to heaven. Well, I prayed a prayer once, I'm going to get to heaven. They've traded a real relationship with God for a prayer. They prayed a real relationship with God because they've gone to church, because they've been baptized, and all the things that we trade for a false sense of heaven. And then even a false sense of spirituality. Well, I do this, so I must be on God's good side. After all, I do certain things, or I don't do certain things. So I'm a better person than others. There's a false sense of spirituality. We trade a relationship for something of our own making, something that we've done, something that we've created a God after our own image. It's a God of our own making. I made a statement this morning that I heard this week, and I put it on your notes to make sure you get it today. If my God allows me to live as I choose, I am my own God. That's the God of so-called Christianity today. But we're under grace. We're not under the law. We're not one of you legalists. We're under the grace of God. That's the mercy of God you're talking about. The grace of God enables you to live the way God intended you. The grace of God makes you free. The mercy of God sets you free. And there's all the difference in the world there. The God of our own making. And some of us grew up hearing this. God helps those that help themselves. That's out of my own making. If God's going to do it, I'm going to have to do it for Him. I made up my own God. We traded a relationship for something of our own doing. Look at this temple, God, that we built for you. That's not what God wanted. God's not too impressed with the temples that we build. Not only the buildings with brick and mortar, but the buildings of our own hands, the buildings of our own life. Our hope's not in a religion. It's not in a building. It's not in a government. It's not in a nation. The great tragedy of the temple, in fact, I thought this would be a good title of the message this evening, but it's too long of a title. But the great tragedy of the temple is this. Dear God, see this building that I built for you? That's the tragedy of the temple. That was the mentality of the Jews. Look at this building that we built for you, God. There's your problem. It's a God of your own making. That's, I can say it this way, that's Christianity without the grace of God. That's us living Christian life without God's help. Look what we did for you, God. And sometimes we complain to God about a need that we have. God, I've done all these things for you, and look how you treated me. What a foolish notion we have. What a silly idea we have of God. That just shows us that we've created a God after our own image and our own liking, and he didn't serve us well, so now we're angry at him. God's a God that's in control of everything. My brother Todd said in his testimony, he knows everything. He leads us one step of the way and at a time. That's Christianity without the grace of God. The grace of God is God doing in me and through me what is human, what I can't do on my own. That's the grace of God. But we've done all these things for God, and we think we get a cookie or something. We get some kind of a brownie point because we've done all these things for God. I don't know how many of you have. Some of us like to watch old-time movies. Have you ever seen the old Western movie of Shenandoah? Have you ever seen that movie? With Jimmy Stewart. Yeah, Jimmy Stewart played a character of Charles Anson. Charlie Anderson promised his wife, I believe he had seven children, if I remember right. I'd have to watch it again. I want to go home and watch the movie. He promised his wife on his deathbed that he would raise his children in a Christian home. He had no use for church. In fact, they show scenes of him in the church, sound asleep, or just not paying attention, really didn't care to be there, but he was just there to fulfill an obligation that he made to his dying wife. And then there was the Civil War broke out and ravaged Virginia, where they happened to live. And Charlie resisted his family's involvement in the war, but the war engulfed their home. The war took some of his children, one was in captivity. I believe two of them died. Son-in-law is in captivity, and two of them died. And there's a scene in the movie that I think is so true of Christianity, where the families gathered around the table. I think two sons are off in the war. They might have been killed, and then a son-in-law is missing, and his daughter, the wife of the missing soldier, is there at the table. And they've gathered around the table, and Jimmy Stewart says this prayer. I wrote it down, so I can even do a Jimmy Stewart imitation. Can I try that? And he says, "Dear Lord, we cleared this land, we plowed it, we sowed it, and we harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be eating it if we'd not done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you, Lord, just the same, Lord, for the food we're about to eat. Amen. We did all this ourselves. Thanks anyways, God. God helps those that help themselves." And by the way, that epitomizes the American culture that I grew up in. And I heard that oftentimes growing up, God helps them that helps himself. And that epitomizes American Christianity today. We got to do this all ourselves. God, we've got to do this. We've got to win this world to you. We've got to save this country. We've got to do this. We've got to... Oh, God, look at this God that we've created in our own image. Isn't he great? Hey, Jesus, look, this temple that we built. Look at this church that we built, God. Wait a minute. Something is missing here. The disciples never really understood it. Jesus gave a prophecy of the judgment. And the last thing I want to consider here, and just for a few moments, what will stand? The fires of God's judgment. Certainly nothing that we've built, nothing that we've done is going to stand in the fire. It's all going to be wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up. Anything that we've done for God without his grace is nothing to him. It's going to be gone. That we claim salvation, but not through the grace of God and salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no real salvation there. We're going to be lost and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. This chapter confuses many people concerning the end time prophecy. And there's many things that I see taken out of context in this chapter and in other parallel passages, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, that confuse a lot of teachings on end time prophecy because our attention on humanity rather than God. For example, he talks about the fact that the wars will one day cease. The nations one day will cease. The wars will never cease until the end of time. Nations will be gone. They'll fight against nation, and natural disasters will continue until the end of time, and false teachers will continue. And he refers to the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, speaking of the Antichrist. He will rise and fall before the end comes. And one day, 2 Peter chapter number 3 says, everything that we see is going to be melted with a fervent heat. One day the heaven itself, the stars are going to fall from the sky, the moon and the sun, and everything's going to be melted and be destroyed, and God's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we're looking for. But notice just a few things. There's three things that God mentions in this chapter. I just want to mention them very briefly that will never be destroyed. Three things that will never be destroyed, and these are what we ought to base our life upon. First of all, in verse number 9 and 10, he says, take heed to yourselves that they may shall deliver you up in the councils and the synagogues, that ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, name's sake, and for the testimony against them. And the gospel must be published among all nations. You know, that's a continuing process. The gospel must be published. The gospel was first published among all nations on the day of Pentecost. And it's still being published. And I know some people twist this around to say, well, we're ushering in the kingdom of God. We've got to preach the gospel over here, and then God's ready to come. No, that's not the teaching at all. That's a false prophecy that a lot of people make. But what I want you to see here simply is this. The gospel is eternal. The gospel is unchanging. The gospel never dies, and it never loses its power. And then God says something else, which is eternal. Not only the gospel, and we need to stand for the gospel like never before. And secondly, in verse number 30, he says, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be done. Now, specifically, he's talking there about the nation of Israel and this generation. And here again is another prophecy that our timeline doesn't align up with God's timeline, so we've messed up on all our prophecies for the last 40 years. Because ever since the nation of Israel went back to the land, said, well, Jesus got to come back within 40 years. Well, the problem is 40 years has come and gone. He hadn't come back yet. And if you study that word generations out, you'll find out that that's referring to a people. In other words, what he's saying in this verse, the nation of Israel shall never be destroyed. Until the end time, they're going to be united with all the people of the world in the book of Revelation, but God's not forsaken his people. And what I want you to see here is the people of God will never be destroyed. They are eternal. God's people will live forever. God's people that are saved and walk with him, we ought to focus on the gospel. We ought to focus on God's people. And of course, God's people in the New Testament era is the Jew and the Gentile, as it was in the Old Testament too. God's primary people were the nation of Israel to bring the gospel to the nations of the world, and they failed. And now we, as God's people, the churches of Jesus Christ that made up by Jew and Gentile, the people of God, God's chosen people, God's elect, those that are saved, we will never perish. And then one other thing in verse number 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but what? My words shall not pass away. This book will never pass away. God's preserved it. We've been taught here, we understand that we use the King James Version of the Bible for one reason. For a number of reasons, but the main reason is simply this. God's preserved this book, the ages. It wouldn't come up with man's and man's design and man improved in God's book that he's preserved for 1,800 years and said, well, you know what? We found a better copy of the Word of God. We can update it. And that's just like folks saying, you know, this temple, this tabernacle that God built, that's good, but we can do better than that. And Solomon improved on it. And then Zerubbabel, hey, we can do better than that. And then King Herod said, hey, we can do better than that. Look at and the disciples said, hey, God, look at this temple that we built. Look what we did for you. there's religion without God's grace. God's word will never perish. It's been preserved for all time. And God himself is the one that will do it. And by the way, I'd be a fool to be critical of either one of these things, of the gospel, the people of God, or this book right here. I'd be a fool to be critical of either one. And let's be sure that we always stand for the gospel. Let's be sure that we always stand for the people of God. Let's be sure that we always stand for the word of God today. The tragedy of the temple is, hey, God, look what I've done. Look at me. I'm such a good Christian. Boy, I really am somebody. He said, hey, wait, you're going to be gone one day. You really aren't as great as you think you are. Your accomplishments aren't what you think they are. They're going to burn up like wood and stubble one day. They're going to be gone just like that. But what's done for Christ will last. The gospel will always stand. The word of God will always stand. The people of God will always stand. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet if you want.